so many nuggets of gold in these verses. I'm discovering them one by one. And so, verse 10, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Identification is an important part of our lives. All of us are identified, or we are identified currently by a number of things. For instance, you have driver's licenses and debit cards and various ID cards, social security numbers. Some people even have to use biometric scans, facial recognition, eye recognition, passwords, and those infamous security questions that you're always asked that you might never remember the answer that you originally gave. Painful things. But yet these are all things that identify us, that mark us out as individuals, that is who that person is, because there is a picture of them or there is something that indicates who they are. Without identification, excuse me, who would know that it was you, really? And we are identified, we also know, by personal unique features. For instance, the fingerprints that you have, your fingerprints, your DNA, dental records. These are very personal and very particular things that belong to us. One of the things I discovered when I went through the citizenship application was that I only have 9 fingerprints, not 10. One of my little fingers does not have the fingerprints, or they're not as clear as they ought to be. And so I asked the officer who was taking them, I said, well, what happens when these go to the Federal Bureau and they check you out? And he says, well, if they've got a problem, they'll come back and we redo the test. And I said, well, what happens if it's 9 fingerprints again? Well, by that time we'll know who you are, you know. And I remember sitting down for an interview at that immigration office, and the file on Russ Atmore was about that thick. I mean, what do they know about me? Okay, but obviously that much. With all the information, there it is, and they are able to know exactly who you are. They can identify me. Identification is an interesting thing. And there are particular marks and there are particular features that are unique to us as individuals. I mean, when I look at you, I recognize you by those individual features, by those marks of identification that are so familiar to me as I must seem in some ways also to you. But these identifying features, what makes them interesting in particular is that they are unique to humanity. The facial recognition and such things. It's true, you can identify animals and they may be your precious pets and you can identify them like that. But what is unique between us are fundamental features that mark us out to each other. According to the Bible, Psalm 139, we are fearfully and wonderfully made by God, right? Uniquely created, made by God. We are created according to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We are created in the image of God, and we are created after God's likeness, Genesis 1, 26. There's something in us that connects us to God, There's something in us that identifies us as having come from God himself. God says that he has made us in his own image and after his own likeness. There is something that mirrors God, that reflects God. Now, when I look in the mirror, I don't see God. I see the creation of God. I see myself, of course. And I know it's myself. I'm able to recognize who is in the mirror facing me. But there is something within us, placed within us by God himself in creation, that mirrors God within us. And we have and possess the knowledge of God in the creation of God. We are made in his likeness and in his image. And so we are derived, if I can put it like that, completely and perfectly. All that we are is from the hand of God, not from the Big Bang, and certainly not from the slime pool of billions of years ago. Okay, we are uniquely created, the Bible testifies. We are specifically, personally made and identified by God. God knows who I am. God knows who you are. He has made you the way you are, the way you look, and all of these things. And you cannot change that. Even if you undergo some plastic surgery, it is still you that is under the knife or comes out on the other side. We easily then can identify each other. Facial features are a big giveaway, right? You look at me, you know it's Russ Atmore. I look at you and I know who you are. We recognize people from their photographs. We recognize people then from their looks. And our entire lives are spent in the business of recognition or non-recognition. I mean, there are many people on television, for instance, that you know by recognition, but you don't know them. But you know who they are. You know what they look like. So recognition, of course, is one feature. The knowledge of that person may be much more than just facial recognition. It may be that you know them personally and individually. But we spend our entire lives in this realm of recognition and of non-recognition. I don't know that person. I've never seen that person before in my life. I don't have to know a person to know that they are a person. Okay, I can look at somebody and know instinctively and immediately that such a person is actually a person. I mean, I see the distinguishing marks. I hear the distinguishing features. I can see them and so on. Identical twins are quite remarkable, aren't they? You and I might struggle to identify twins. Even parents sometimes might struggle to recognize their own children who may be identical twins. And identical twins play tricks on their own parents and certainly on other people because they look identical, they look the same, yet you and I all know that they are not the same, they are not one person, but they are two individual people who just happen to share facial characteristics, yet there are substantial differences between them. They are two individual people, and we recognize that. Our characteristics then, our attributes, our characters indeed reveal and identify us. They mark us out, and we recognize people also by their characters and by their behavior, the things that they may say and they may do. Now, why do I say all that? I say that because in Hebrews chapter 2, we have been spending a lot of time identifying the Son, identifying who this Son from chapter 1 is, the Son that God has finally spoken through. And the writer to the Hebrews wants to drive home the point over and over again to us that the one that he is talking about is unique, is special. There's something fundamentally different about him. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. There's a uniqueness to him. And in talking about who the Son is, this entire epistle is going to reveal and display who the Son is, what he has done, and what he is doing. What he has done, he has made atonement, he has made sacrifice, but that's not the end of the story. It's what he is doing currently, also in light of what he has done. Who he is this, who he is, as we find revealed in Scripture. We recognize Jesus, we recognize our Lord Jesus in Scripture by his words, by his actions, by his attributes, by the works that he has done, by the things that Scripture speaks of him and tells us about him. And he stands in relation to you and to me tonight in two ways. Number one, he stands as divine. He stands as God. And so I have a relationship to Jesus simply because he is God. But he stands, secondly, in relation to us as man, as completely human, as exactly human as we are, yet, as the Bible says, without sin. But all that is needed to identify humanity is to be found residing also in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Scriptures identify Jesus uniquely in this way, both as divine and both as man at the same time, over and over again. For instance, in Philippians chapter 2, we read this passage this morning, and verse 6, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's a reference to his deity. That's speaking about Jesus as God. Verse 7 of Philippians 2, but he emptied himself, and or by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Verse 8, being found in human form, that's his humanity. And so Philippians chapter 2 speaks of the essence of God in Christ, that Christ is God, but at the same time speaks of him as taking to himself humanity, as becoming a man. So Jesus is both God and man at the same time. And Paul, of course, is in that Philippians 2 passage going to go on to describe the humiliation of Jesus, the suffering of death, and then the exaltation of Jesus, that God has exalted him to his right hand and given him a name, of course, that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And so Jesus, in his humanity now, suffers humiliation according to Philippians 2, but then has been exalted to the right hand of God to a place that he occupied prior to his human existence, prior to his incarnation. And Jesus proves over and over again in the Bible that he is fully God, totally God, and yet at the same time fully man and totally man at the same time. As God, of course, he commands the winds and the waves. He commands the seas and they obey him. He performs miracles beyond what anybody else can do. Why? Because he's God. At the same time, we find that this Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and reveals himself as God, is hungry and is tired and who weeps. We see him as man. And we cannot escape the reality that the Jesus of the Bible is both God and man at the same time. And so the identifying features of Jesus Christ in Scripture, certainly in the New Testament, are that he is both God and man at the same time. And we mark him out as so, and we recognize him as so. We see it as a divine mystery. How does humanity join itself to deity? The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ is a mystery that is beyond us, yet the Scripture simply declares it as the truth. Jesus is not partially God and partially man. It is not as though by becoming man he has lessened his deity, become less than God. He is fully and totally God, but he has added to himself complete humanity, total humanity, that what he now is in his subsistence is fully God and fully man at the same time. And I cannot personally grasp that in its fullness and the mystery of it. It's a divine mystery. In fact, the conception of Jesus is by the Spirit of God. So every heresy that you will ever come across that tempers with Jesus as God and man always ends up with a lesser Jesus, every time. Every cult, every doctrinal heresy that messes around with the deity and the humanity of Jesus ends up with a lesser Jesus. Not the Jesus of the Bible, but a Jesus of their own making and their own comprehension. And the interesting thing about all of those false teachings about Christ and who he is that unbelief cannot have the Jesus that the Bible presents. Unbelief refuses every time to accept and receive and believe the testimony of Holy Scripture that Jesus is Lord of all, and yet Jesus dies as man. And the comprehension of the God-man is beyond unbelief. They cannot believe and cannot accept such truth. They refuse it. Liberal skeptics of the Bible must deny the deity of Jesus, because to acknowledge the deity of Jesus is to confess that there is a God. And so they must deny the deity of Jesus. They may be prepared to accept humanity. Yes, Jesus was a person who lived 2,000 years ago, but he is not God. And they certainly will not accept the God-man, fully God and fully man, at the same time. So unbelief would have a Jesus who is only man and not God-man and not God at all. And therefore he is like us. Sinful. Oh, a good example. A different, unique person in history, but not God. Oh no, not God. And unbelief always comes down. If you've ever discussed the person of Jesus with an unbeliever, you soon discover that they just cannot get their minds around Jesus as God and Jesus as man, how that takes place and what it means for them. So unbelief just refuses Christ as God and as man. So Jesus is always identified, but not always identified truthfully. Oh yes, there was a person in human history. He existed. He was a unique individual. He accomplished great things. What a remarkable man he was. He was a great example for us. What a tremendous character he was. But that is not enough to identify Jesus. That is not enough to mark out Jesus. You see, unbelief may be prepared to go just so far, but only so far, and not commit itself to a full recognition of what the Bible so plainly declares who Jesus is. That's why believing in Christ, or coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or being born again, brings with it at the same time divine illumination, divine recognition. When you read about Jesus post-conversion, you understand clearly. I mean, you may not understand all doctrine in its depth at that stage, but you certainly see Jesus as God and as man. And you certainly see Jesus as your substitute, as dying in your place. That he who was eternal became flesh. That word entered into time and space and became a man and substituted himself on the cross in your place. And so believing, faith, worked in us by the Spirit, brings with it an understanding, a knowledge, a comprehension of who Christ is as the Scriptures teach us. And frankly, our dark minds and our dead minds and hearts are given light. What a wonderful privilege that is, right? To be given light. To have the picture open to us, that you see it clearly. That you're able to comprehend and able to understand. And so we plainly see and we clearly see Jesus as he reveals himself in Scripture. Truthfully, as fully God and fully man. How do I know these things about Christ? Because Scripture is my source. And you see, if we tamper with Scripture, as I was saying this morning, and Scripture is not the source or not the authority that we have, then you can tamper with Jesus. In fact, you can tamper with anything. And you can deny anything then if Scripture is not our source. No, the Bible is God's revelation to us in identifying Jesus. And without the Holy Spirit, we cannot comprehend the Son of God. We cannot comprehend spiritual truth and spiritual reality. And so in Hebrews chapter 2 then, we are given a picture by which we may identify the Son. We may mark out the Son. And the writer to the Hebrews has spent the whole of chapter 1 identifying the Son. He just talks about the Son and how you are to know that the Son is the Son. And finally in chapter 2 verse 9, for the first time, he marks the Son's identification with a name. Namely, Jesus is what he says. And so for the first time, the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son is named, given that name at his birth, the name of Jesus. And we discover in chapter 2 that the Son is the one who suffered and the one who died, the one who was crowned with glory and honor. And we discover, as we have said before, that Jesus, this one who suffered and tasted death for us, is at the same time the one who has secured salvation for us through his sufferings and through his death on our behalf. And so he secures salvation according to the scriptures for his people, or as verse 10 says, he brings many sons to glory. God brings many sons to glory because Jesus has made atonement. Jesus has suffered for them. He talks about his brothers in verse 11 and the children of God in verse 13 and the offspring of Abraham in verse 16. Those are all identifying features of the children of his brothers, his brethren, of his people, those for whom he has secured their redemption and their salvation. That redemption or salvation is marked out as theirs. Notice at the end of verse 10, it talks about their salvation, particularly whose salvation? The many sons' salvation. The children's salvation, the brother's salvation, the offspring of Abraham's salvation. Not everyone's salvation, but their salvation in the context. And it's clear in verse 12, is it not, that the Jesus who died is no longer dead. Because in verse 12, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And then in verse 13, behold, I and the children God has given me. And so in a future presentation of the congregation of God's people to the Father, which is to come, Jesus is there. Jesus is with them. And so, of course, from Psalm 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. I will sing your praise in the midst of the congregation. And from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, behold, here am I and the children that you, Father, you, God, have given to me. Jesus is identified with his people, and Jesus identifies himself with his people. The writer to the Hebrews is going to explain that identification, and that's what I would like to draw our attention to primarily. Will you notice in verse 14, this identification of the Son? Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing. So the first thing we can say is he shares our humanity. He shares our humanity. All of us share tonight in flesh and blood. Our flesh, our blood identify us, mark us out as human. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39, Paul says, for not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. Not all flesh, Paul says, is the same. Well, as frankly, as far as Paul's concerned, that's the end of evolution, right? There is no evolution. I mean, human beings have one kind of flesh, birds have another, animals have another, and so on. And the fish have another. And Paul doesn't confuse them. There is no conflation between them. There's no confusion among them. We do not have the flesh of chimpanzees. Thank God, right? We do not have the flesh of gorillas. We do not have the flesh of horses or canaries or sharks. I know we can behave like gorillas and like sharks, but we are not gorillas and we are not sharks and we do not share their flesh at all. You see, we are fundamentally, necessarily different completely. We are recognizably different. And we are inherently different from all other creatures. For instance, if you cut my flesh, my arm, I bleed. Blood that is unique to humanity. And so do you. And your flesh I recognize as the same as my flesh. Notice verse 14 literally says, since the children share in flesh and blood, literally the Greek text says, they share in blood and flesh. It reverses the order. They share in blood and flesh. Now, I ask myself, why the reverse in order? And why don't the English translations say that, blood and flesh, as opposed to flesh and blood? It strikes me that the Greek text talks first of all about the internal and then the external. That the blood which is internal and the flesh which is external is given. And I think that's a good way to describe it. Describe that which is inside, internal, and then describe that which is external. And the internal plus the external, the blood and the flesh combined, provide us with a comprehensive picture of humanity. What is humanity? It is blood and it is flesh. Just go to the hospital. And you'll see human blood and human flesh uniquely. There it is. Wherever you go in the hospital. Notice that verse 14 refers to the children. Since therefore the children. And where does that phrase, the children, come from? Well, notice the immediately preceding verse, verse 13. Behold, I and the children God has given me. Ta paideia. Same word that is used, the children. And it is the definite article, the children, that marks these children from other children. Now please notice what this is saying. The definite article, the children, marks these children in Hebrews 2 from other children who are also flesh and blood. Because who are these children? These are the children of God. These are the children of Christ, the brothers of Christ, the offspring of Abraham. These are the children that Jesus specifically came to save. These are the many sons and daughters who are being brought to glory. Amen. Particular the children, not just children, but the children, uniquely characterized in the context as the ones for whom Jesus made atonement. Ones for whom he secured salvation. But what's interesting about the children is that they are necessarily themselves flesh and blood. What I want you to notice also is that there is a correlation in this verse between the children and, look at verse 14, he himself. He himself. So first of all, the first point to note and take note of this verse is that both we, the children, and he, Jesus, he himself, are both flesh and blood, therefore both are human. So since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. And the same things, of course, are flesh and blood. And so Jesus and the children, he himself and the children, first of all, are identified by flesh and blood, marking them out as humanity. But secondly, notice also that this verse makes a distinction between the children and Jesus. It is not that it's just the same. He partook of the same things as the children have, namely their flesh and blood. But verse 14 is very specific in marking out Jesus. And notice that there are two words that are used in verse 14. Look, for instance, in the first line sentence, since therefore the children share. You see that word share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook. I think the King James also has the children partook of flesh and blood, if I remember correctly. But notice sharing, the children share in flesh and blood, and he himself likewise partook of the same things. He partook of flesh and blood. And those two words, sharing and partaking, they partake and share of the same things that mark them out as human. What marks Jesus out as man, flesh and blood? What marks we, you and me as children, flesh and blood, or as human? But both words speak of a mutual connection, a common connection, but they are different words. They're not the same word. And I found that also interesting. Why are they not the same word? Why does it say, therefore, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood? That word is koinoneo. And of course, koinonia is the word for fellowship. Okay, but koioneo means to share, to do together with. In verse 14, it literally means to be a person. So the children share in flesh and blood means they are people, means they are persons. And the interesting thing about that word share in verse 14 is that it is in the perfect tense. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that flesh and blood is the fixed state, the fixed condition of the children. They are certainly flesh and blood. They are definitely flesh and blood. They are originally flesh and blood. They are completely flesh and blood. In other words, they are completely human beings, the children, just because they share in flesh and blood. They have always been human. Big point. Always been human. They never were giraffes. They never were stars up there in the sky wandering about. No reincarnation theory here. Nothing like that. Their state is humanity and always has been humanity. But notice, he himself likewise partook, different word. Metexen. Metexen means to share in, to belong to. For instance, Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, you cannot belong to the Lord and to demons at the same time. You're either marked out by one or the other. You cannot belong. You cannot share in Christ and share in demons at the same time. 1 Corinthians 9:10, the one who plows, plows in hope of sharing in the crop, of engaging in the crop. But the interesting thing about he himself likewise partook, the word partook is not in the perfect tense, it's in the aorist tense. And what that simply means is that the second clause, he himself likewise partook of the same things, is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ existed prior to his incarnation, and that that existence prior to his incarnation was not human. It was deity alone. That the existence of Jesus prior to partaking of the same things was that he was not at one time flesh and blood. In other words, flesh and blood did not at one time form the essential part of the eternal being that belongs, that Christ is. But that at a fixed point in time, in history, by his own choice and by his own design, he began to share fully in the nature of those for whom he came to save. To share their nature. What is their nature? To become flesh and blood. To be a man. And notice that with that word partook is that other little adverb, he himself likewise. Likewise partook. Paraplasis. They, similar to, resembling. So when you look at us, you know that those people are human beings. When you looked at Jesus in the first century, there's no question that he's a human being. There's absolutely no question when you look at him. He is fully man, completely man. He is uniquely man. He does not stand out in his humanity from other men. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. To look at Jesus is not the most beautiful man in the world, but a man who is despised and rejected by men. There was no beauty in him that we should desire him. Nothing. Just a man. There he is. And what we have done with the humanity of Jesus is kind of elevated above our humanity. That this Jesus, look how beautiful he looks in the pictures that you see of Jesus, when the picture really is, he's just an ordinary man in his humanity, yet without sin. Amen. Yet without sin. But his nature is fully, truly, completely flesh and blood like you and I are. So, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So there was a time when he was not flesh and blood. The children have always been flesh and blood. They came into this world flesh and blood. Jesus became flesh and blood, but he existed prior to his humanity. There was a time when he was not flesh and blood. And so this verse 14, outlines the purpose and outlines the necessity of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the Word becoming flesh, of the Lord Jesus becoming a man. Well, the question then we should ask ourselves is, why did Jesus become flesh and blood? Why did Jesus become a man? Well, the answer is in verse 14 and 15. Notice verse 14. It says that he himself likewise partook of the same things that, here's the purpose, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. First purpose. Second purpose, verse 15. And deliver, notice, and deliver all those, the children, okay, deliver all the children who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery or bondage. So you have a twofold purpose of why Jesus took to himself flesh and blood. Number one, that he might destroy the devil. And number two, that he might deliver those who were in bondage to the fear of death all their lives. That's why Jesus became flesh and blood. Amen. To destroy Satan and to deliver his people. And what's important to recognize is that Jesus, the man who destroys the God of this world, who is called, of course, in Scripture, the dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, Apollyon, Abaddon, whatever you name him, the enemy of God, he is no match, that Satan, he is no match for that flesh and blood man. Amen. He's certainly no match for God, but he's no match for the flesh and blood Jesus Christ. Because that's why Jesus took to himself our humanity, so that he would destroy the devil, the one who had the grip of the fear of death over us, and deliver us at the same time. Well, why is that so? Because it's as if Jesus has entered the dragon's lair. It's as if Jesus has gone into the serpent's nest and wrestled with him and conquered him, but not, as it were, in a hand-to-hand combat where Satan dies, but where he dies. Where Jesus, the flesh and blood man, dies. And it's through his death, Jesus' death, that Satan's demise is absolutely fixed and certain. And the power that he holds over humanity is broken by Jesus, who enters the dragon's lair and conquers the serpent himself. So the very instrument that Satan uses to keep men and women, boys and girls afraid all their lives, Jesus enters into that experience, death itself, subjects himself to all that death means, to all that it entails. And it appears, does it not, that on the cross, when Jesus dies, or through the cross, death gains the victory. But we know that that's not true. Death did not gain the victory. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus conquered death. It's through the resurrection that he provides us with the proof that he has delivered us who were all one time held in slavery and bondage because of the fear of death by the devil himself. So the very instrument that Satan uses to conquer Jesus the man is the very instrument that Jesus himself uses by submitting to death, by truly dying, in that he conquers the enemy of the people of God. Satan, of course, doesn't really grasp the story, right? Genesis 3:15 is the very first gospel promise, right? The promise that the serpent will bruise the heel of that descendant, the offspring of the woman, but that he, the offspring of the woman, would crush the serpent's head. So at the cross, Satan can only nip at the heel of Jesus, but through the death of Jesus, he stamps on the head of the serpent and crushes him and crushes death. And so Jesus does not remain dead. Praise God for that, right? Amen. Jesus conquers death by rising from the dead, and thus he breaks the grasp that death holds over all men. So Jesus, as a consequence of his incarnation, as a result of his incarnation, as a result of becoming flesh and blood, is able to die. But not because he is sinful. You and I die as a consequence of our sinfulness. Jesus has no sin, so he does not die as a consequence of his sins. He has none. Then why does he die? Oh, he dies willingly for his subjects, for his people, for the many sons, the offspring of Abraham, for his brothers, for the children that God has given to him. And it's through his death on the cross that our Lord Jesus conquers the power of death, renders it ineffective, and breaks the grip and the hold that Satan has over humanity. And in this great cosmic battle between Christ and the devil, it's not a war between equals. Satan is a creature subject to the power of God. Jesus is creator, the ruler of all things, over all, even Satan himself. And yet he willingly subjects himself to the very thing that Satan would have men kept in bondage, the fear of death. So the cross is not just about a man enduring death. That's not what Jesus did. It's about the display of the incarnate Son of God in an unblemished, pure innocence, suffering a death that was not his to suffer. As flesh and blood, Jesus was not subject to death because he was not sinful. I'm subject to death because of my sinfulness and my sins. Jesus had no sin, so in his flesh and blood he's not subject to death. So he must willingly subject himself to death, which had no power over him. No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it back again. That's exactly what he did for us, all for us. For creatures, his children, who are flesh and blood, he became flesh and blood for us to deliver us, to save us. And he's the Holy One who gives himself for unholy ones. He's the innocent one who gives himself for the guilty ones. Or as John Owen put it, this death of Jesus was not only the best way, it was the only way, the only way. And the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead is truly the vindication, is it not, of the saving work of Christ. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, your faith is vain, futile. Preaching is futile. You are still in your sins. What a shocking place to be, right? Thank God for Christ. Amen. So in our Lord Jesus Christ, then, as the Son of Man, as the only law keeper dying in the place of men and women who were law breakers, only in him, in Christ, in his death, does the love of God and the justice of God prevail. And so often we might focus our attention on the justice of God. He is just and he justifies the one who believes in Jesus. But there at Calvary, the love of God is fully displayed, for he gives himself for us because he loves us. Amen. And we belong to him. And he must save us. He must deliver us because we are his. And we have been given to him from eternity past. This is not some hypothetical universalism that we're talking about here. This is particular redemption. So powerfully displayed in Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus dying for his people who are flesh and blood. He became like us in that sense to save us. No wishy-washy atonement, no possibility here, but total, absolute certainty that Christ saves those for whom he dies. Because he's like them, flesh and blood. And they're his, and he must save them. That's why he came. So in Jesus, the God-man, God graciously deals and meets with all the demands of his moral law, which we as fallen creatures cannot keep, cannot fulfill. So Calvin says that we are acquitted because our guilt that made us liable to punishment was transferred to Jesus. My guilt to Jesus. Oh. If that's true, I'm not guilty. But something else transfers at the same time, right? The righteousness of Jesus to me. So that when God the Father looks at the children that he has given to the Son who became flesh and blood for them, he does not see them as well, you know, there's something not quite right with you, you're sinners. No, he sees them as the children of God. They're his children. We are his children. He loves his people. He cares for his people. We have gotten away from the love of God in Christ Jesus for us. We are taken up with all of our theological doctrinal certainties, but we miss out on the fundamental issue that Christ loved us and gave himself for us to save us, and that God loves us in Christ. It's all of Christ becoming flesh and blood for us. And it's by knowing these truths about the death of Jesus that my fears are removed, that my anxieties about death itself are removed. He has destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, so that he might deliver all those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage and slavery. He has delivered us. He has set us free. No anxieties, no fears because of Jesus. The great church father Athanasius said this, that Jesus has put an end to the law of death, which barred our way, and he has made a new beginning of life for us by giving us hope through his resurrection. The risen man, the risen son. Amen. You see, Christianity is much more than just a, I don't even know how to describe it today, shallow, whatever it is, a feel-good Christianity. It's much more than that, isn't it? Amen. It's life and death stuff. It's eternal life, eternal death stuff. It's far more serious than what is preached from the pulpits of today and proclaimed for people. It's far more serious than that. And we have received, praise God, a blessing instead of a curse. He became a curse for us, Galatians chapter 3. We have received joy instead of sorrow and grief. We have received a feast in Christ instead of mourning in Jesus. You see, the whole point of the death of Jesus is rescue, right? I remember there was a television show called Rescue 911. I think that's what it was. We used to watch it back in Africa in those days. Rescue 911. Well, what's it about? Rescuing people. 911. That's what happened, by the way. I've had personal experience of 911. It works. Okay? Rescue takes place. You see, that's the cross, right? The cross is rescue 911. The cross is deliverance. The cross is salvation. You see, when you're faced with all your fears and with all your anxieties, let me just tell you the one place you can go to is the cross. To Christ, who died the death to deliver us from those fears. So our Lord Jesus has entered the house of the tyrant. Our Lord Jesus Christ has bound the tyrant, and now he sets the captive free. That's why he came. The captives in chains, those waiting their turn at death. Jesus comes. Wait a minute. Let me deliver you from that death. Let me save you from that death. Oh, I can go through the physical aspect of death, but I am triumphant the other side because King Jesus risen from the dead. So Satan destroys. Jesus delivers. We are more than conquerors. According to Paul in Romans chapter 8, right, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I am persuaded, Paul says, right, that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I'm persuaded, Paul says. Jesus died my death. So verse 14 and 15 provide us with two great truths, don't they, for our benefit. By sharing our flesh and blood, Jesus through death, number one, destroys the power of Satan. Number two, delivers his people from their lifetime bondage. And so in one stroke of giving his life, death and sin are conquered at Calvary. Death and sin are done away with at the cross. But you know, brothers and sisters, that's not all there is to sharing in our nature, in being flesh and blood. And Lord willing, as we get to the next time we get together, we'll look at this. But you'll notice in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Same idea, right? He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, but notice the reasons or the purpose for being made like them in every respect. Verse 17, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, his brothers, the children, the many sons being brought to glory. And so death always brings, as it were, despair and disillusionment, but the death of Jesus brings deliverance. Amen. Jesus became the death of death. Came across a little poem, or I suppose it might be a hymn, but I think it's just a poem, by a man by the name of Gandhi. This is what he says. He, hell, in hell laid low, made sin, he sin overthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Jesus entered hell, Jesus entered death, Jesus entered into the very dragon's nest and lair and took him on and conquered him by dying the very thing that that dragon held over us. Jesus took it, killed it, and overcame it by rising from the dead. You know, it's only as man that Jesus could conquer death. As John Owen says, the only way. Not just the best way, but the only way. Jesus must become flesh and blood. Jesus must share in our humanity. Jesus must conquer death as a man. This man for us. Yes, the first man, as in Adam, all what? Die. But in Christ, all are made alive. Praise the Lord for that. So this man is our man. Don't you like that? Our man. My man. The heavenly man. The humbled man. The man who is, according to Scripture, truly flesh and blood for me. To deliver me. Oh, what a deliverance we have. Simply because he shared in our flesh and blood. Amen. Let's pray together. Our heavenly Father, what can we say to such marvelous truths in this great chapter of Hebrews, chapter 2. Truths about Jesus, who became flesh, dwelt among us. And praise God, by your grace we have beheld his glory, as it were, full of grace and truth. That this God, the only God, has revealed himself to us, the Son of God, as for us and like us in flesh and blood, so that in sharing in our humanity he might destroy Satan and his works and his power, and at the same time deliver us who were held in bondage to Satan's power. Oh, we are no longer in Satan's kingdom, but we are in Christ's kingdom, and nothing shall pluck us ever from his hand. How safe and sure we are in Christ. What a salvation we have. So this Lord's Day, Father, we praise you at the end of this day for the salvation that you've given to us in your Son. And we bow down before you and worship you and acknowledge you as the giver of salvation by giving to us the greatest gift of all, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you that our Lord Jesus is fully God and fully man, and we confess him as so. These two natures in the one person of the Son of God, neither confused between themselves, yet there they are, fully proving and demonstrating that our Lord Jesus Christ is truly, fully God and truly, fully man. So necessitated by our sinfulness that he became flesh and blood. Thank you for the death of your Son. Thank you that we have been delivered, Father, set free. Thank you for our salvation. So thank you, Father, for this day, this Lord's Day, and thank you for your word, the Scriptures, how precious they are to us. Help us through this week to just meditate in them and read them and think on them so that we might prepare ourselves to come back again to worship in this place and to hear your word because we love it, because we treasure it. So we offer ourselves to you. Please use us for your glory. We thank you for this Lord's Day, and now we commit ourselves to you. Go before us, take us home safely, we pray. We ask all of these things with thanksgiving in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.